It is my privilege to introduce to you today's speaker. He's a dear brother in the Lord who ministers in the Arlington Amish Mennonite Church here in southwestern Reno County. And it's Willis Nisley. I pray that God's blessing would be upon him as he comes to minister.
Greetings in the precious name of our Lord. I've been blessed by this time in worship with you this morning. Been inspirational, and I just appreciate the opportunity to join together in worship. I'm just grateful that for the assurance that there's many in many different places this morning that are looking to the Lord and seeking to worship him. I have recently been attempting to work through the Ten Commandments, looking at the principles, the instructions that we have, both in the Old and the New Testament. And I, this morning, would like to look at the last three of those, number eight being, Thou Shalt Not Steal. I'll be looking at a number of scriptures. For my style, I really find it preferable just to take one passage, one chapter, whatever, and look at that. But this morning, I'll be looking at a number of different scriptures and invite you to follow in your Bible as much as you can. In Exodus 20, verse 15, we have that very brief statement, Thou shalt not steal. That, among other instructions that God gave through Moses to the children of Israel. Now, I'm convinced that none of us here want to practice stealing. And yet I think that in and all it's that encompasses. I think it's a bigger challenge than sometimes we stop to reckon with. I'd like to make this approach this morning simple enough that the younger ones can follow as well. And I'd like to take the liberty to be rather, I'm not sure, I think I tend to be a bit blunt, but straightforward in this. And I just want to acknowledge that these truths, these instructions, speak as much to me as to anyone. And I simply find it a real challenge to really and fully to live, to practice, and to demonstrate. And I discover I do that imperfectly. The matter of stealing is, when he says that thou shalt not steal, that simply means that we should never take anything that doesn't rightly belong to us, that isn't fairly ours. And may I say that there's many ways in which that can be done. I would like to refer to a scripture. Now you may turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy 6, where I feel that he gives some instructions that really are a good background and that very clearly apply to this principle. While he doesn't so much specifically address the problem of stealing, but it deals with a principle that will safeguard that very thing. In 1 Timothy 6, and I begin reading at verse 6, he says, But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Here he speaks of godliness and contentment. And that is a beautiful combination. A beautiful combination. I just like to say that if a person is godly and experiences contentment, there is nobody in the world that has a better position than you do. Nobody in the world has a better position than you if you have experienced godliness and contentment. Nobody has an advantage over you. I was going to ask the question, what are some ways that we may tend to steal? Let me try to just make a few practical applications ways to consider. One of the things that I think we do well to look at is in our business dealings, whether we're buying or whether we're selling, are we as concerned about the other person as about ourselves? And that can go a long ways in giving us direction. Now, I recognize there are situations. For example, as we want to buy, we may be limited in how much we're able to give for something. And I don't think there's anything ethically wrong in simply saying we're not in a position to give more than so much. It's one thing to state our limits that we have. It's another thing to try to press the other person to our position. If we're as concerned about the other person as for ourselves, then we do well to be thoughtful. And there may be times when a person is willing to sell below what they know the item is worth to a person that is not able to give what it is worth, rather sell that way than not sell at all. And that there can be a lot of different circumstances, but the principle that I think we see here is that we honestly try to be fair. We are honestly as much concerned for the other person as for ourselves. Well, there's a lot of other ways. Do we try to give an honest day's work for a day's wages? Just simply willing to do an honest day's work for a day's wages. Do we use company materials without proper compensation? Or do we pursue personal things on company time? I just believe that if we seriously endeavor to practice the golden rule, if we love our neighbor as ourselves, it'll go a long way to enhance our relationship with others and in our business dealings. And perhaps another way, and I want to be careful how much emphasis I put here, but I think that it's also appropriate for us to be thoughtful about making other people wait on us. Now, that can be carried to extremes. I want to be careful here because I'm not always on time. And there can be justifiable reasons for a person not to be at an appointed place at an appointed time. But I have to be careful that I am not just a little bit critical when somebody's not on time. And I've got other problems that I struggle with more than that. But I think it's just an area that it's appropriate to be a bit thoughtful about. I'll refer to a few more scriptures here. In Ephesians 6, a passage that we're familiar with, in Ephesians 6, beginning at verse 5, he tells us, "Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ." not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Now, quite a few of us work for somebody else. Let me just ask, do we see our work for our employer, do we see that as service for the Lord? That's where he places it here. We can serve the Lord by how we serve our employer. And he challenges here. He says, not with eye service as men pleasers. To me, that's saying that we should be just as conscientious when we're entirely by ourselves as when our employer is able to see everything we do or don't do. We should be just as conscientious. We're trying to be conscientious, not because our employer sees us, but because we're trying to do what is right, what is fair to the other person. Simply an honest approach. I think that's specific to what he emphasizes here. Not with eye service, as men pleases, doing the will of God from the heart. And that's what God wants. One of the things that just impresses me again and again is the emphasis the scriptures place not so much on performance as it is on the integrity and the intent of our hearts. You know, all of us can look at others and see areas where they're more skilled than we. And we may be skilled, more skilled in some areas than they. But that's not really the issue. I think it's good for us to endeavor to develop our skills, but our level of skill is not the primary issue. It's simply giving an honest response, giving the best that we are able to do. We have a very similar statement in Colossians 3, verse 22, when he says, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. Very similar statements. Then I'd like to go on to another little different category that is addressed in, especially in the Old Testament. In Proverbs 20, verse 10, he says that divers weights and divers measures, both of them are alike abomination to the Lord. Now, I don't know how many of your children are familiar with that statement. But when he says about divers weights, in a lot of things are handled just a little differently than today than then. But if you've seen balance scales, then in order to measure things, you have a weight on the one side, and then you put the product on the other side. Well, if you were buying and selling, then what he's talking about here is you don't have two different sets of weights. You have weights that are accurately labeled. And so you don't use a lighter one for one operation and a heavier one for the other. And what it's really talking about is you don't manipulate. You don't use unfair measurement. You don't use an unfair scale. It's simply an honest, and just saying that you approach it honestly. He says, and that kind of thing is an abomination to the Lord. God detests when we manipulate things in our favor. I believe that we as individuals, we need to constantly work to curb selfish tendencies. Now, we see this principle early in life. You know, children can learn this principle as they learn to share their toys. And we're especially warned against taking advantage of widows and fatherless. And I believe this principle applies in any situation where somebody, where we know that somebody is at a disadvantage, where we can take advantage and they probably won't even know it, kind of thing. Jesus speaks very strongly in Matthew 23:14. He says, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. James 1:27, a familiar verse, tells us, pure religion, undefiled before God and the Father, is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. One of the things that stands out so vivid in the life and ministry of Christ is his thoughtful consideration for the people that society put in the lower category, the people that weren't important. Jesus gave a special attention to those, and he wants us to be thoughtful and considerate as well. Well, I need to move on. I'd like to cover three of these if I can. I'd like to go to the next one, the ninth commandment: thou shalt not bear false witness. This one spoke especially to me. I suppose that in our society, in our community, our setting, this probably is one of the greatest challenges for us. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Some people talk little, and some people talk much. But you know, that's not really the issue. The issue is not how much we talk, but what we say. You know, some people, it just wouldn't be natural if they would say as little as what a few other people do. And I don't see that as a positive or negative. God didn't make us all the same. But may I say this? No matter what our inclination is, whether we're inclined to speak much or whether we typically just don't say very much at all, I think all of us have just as big a need and just as big a challenge in guarding what we say. You know, it doesn't take very many words to say the wrong thing. It doesn't take very many words at all. The Bible has a good bit to say about this matter of how we talk about others. In Leviticus 19:16, another verse, 16 and 17, thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people, neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbor. I am the Lord. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Now here, before I get too far on this subject, I want to just have us note the balancing factor that we have in these two verses. He tells us very strongly that we're not to go up and down as a talebearer. Then at the same time, he tells us that thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. I believe this is very strongly teaching us that we need to be very careful how we talk about others, how we talk about a neighbor. At the same time, we have a responsibility. If we're conscious that there's sin in that person's life, then we have a responsibility to try to help that person. And so, while we need to be very careful how we talk about a neighbor, we also need to be willing to approach that neighbor if we see sin in his life. I believe that if we truly love our neighbor, we will endeavor to help that person be victorious in their Christian life. And may I say, that's very different than just standing back and talking about him. Very different. And so the Bible never teaches us that we should ignore and excuse sin. I want to be clear on that. Then I'd like to have us just notice how strongly the scriptures speak about us talking negatively about others. Psalm 15, verse 1, 2, and 3. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle, and who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. Two words here I'd like for us to particularly note. When he talks about who will dwell in the hill of the Lord, talking about who will be in his presence, speaks of walking uprightly, working righteousness, and speaking truth in his heart. And says, he that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor. The word backbiting there caught my attention. And the word backbite simply means to make spiteful remarks, to make spiteful or slanderous comments about somebody who isn't present. Spiteful comments about somebody who isn't present. I believe we need to be doubly careful about saying something that we wouldn't want the other person to hear. Very thoughtful about that. Again, I ask the question, are we primarily concerned about helping that person, or do we get a certain pleasure about talking about the person? Another word that he uses here is the word reproach. The word reproach there simply means disgrace or shame. And I believe that if we have any interest in bringing shame or reproach on someone, it indicates we have a very serious attitude problem. Is that saying it too strong? In Proverbs 11, verse 12 and 13, he says, he that is void of wisdom despiseth his neighbor, but a man of understanding holdeth his peace. A talebearer revealeth secrets, but he that is of a faithful spirit concealeth the matter. Now, again, I don't think he's advocating that we should cover up sin in any instant. But he's talking about negatively talking about others. I'm faced with a question here as I ponder these matters. Are we the kind of person that can be trusted with the struggles another person is having? Are we the kind of person that somebody dares to confide in us and perhaps hopes to get some help or encouragement from us? Are we trying to help that person? Or do we want to see others see what kind of flaws that person has? And this passage reveals to us that our attitude toward others reveals what kind of person we are. He that is void of wisdom despiseth his neighbor, but a man of understanding holdeth his peace. When we despise someone else, we seriously damage ourselves. We seriously damage ourselves. Another passage in Proverbs. Proverbs 26, verse 27 and 28. An ungodly man diggeth up evil, and in his lips there is a burning fire. A froward man soweth strife, and a whisperer separateth chief friends. Several things in this passage. He speaks of an ungodly man digging up evil. Do we get any satisfaction of digging up the past? No, I don't think this is talking about simply facing matters and trying to resolve and clear anything that needs to be clearing, but simply digging up the past. An ungodly man diggeth of evil. Then a froward man soweth strife. The word froward simply means perverse, contrary to what is regarded as normal or reasonable, often for reasons that seem unaccountable or self-defeating. And a whisperer separateth chief friends. Tale-bearing and gossip has caused a lot of tension and struggles in relationships. These scriptures speak very pointedly. And another one in Proverbs, He that goeth about as a talebearer revealeth secrets, therefore meddle not with him that flattereth with his lips. Now this talks about, I've been addressing what we say. Now he gets a different category here. He's talking about the person that goes about as a talebearer and reveals secrets. He says, therefore meddle not with him. That tells me that not only should I be careful not to gossip and be a talebearer, I need to be careful what I listen to. Do I get any enjoyment about hearing somebody gossip? Do I get any interest? Do I have any interest in that? He says, meddle not with him that flattereth with his lips. So we can ask the question, when is it appropriate to talk about needs in somebody else's life? I believe we need to be careful to analyze why we talk or don't talk. Are we primarily concerned about helping to find solutions to needs? That's important. And what do we reflect in our conversation and the way we talk? Just a few more on this command. Another from Proverbs that very strongly speaks. He says, where no wood is, there the fire goeth out. So, where there is no talebearer, the strife ceaseth. As coals are to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. The words of a talebearer are as wounds. They go down into the innermost parts of the belly. He says that just as where there's no wood, the fire goes out. He says, so, in the same way, where there's no talebearer, the strife ceaseth. That indicates that if there's strife, we need to be very careful to avoid any gossip if we want that strife to be resolved. And the words of a talebearer are as wounds. They go down the innermost parts of the belly. To be the victim of gossip hurts in the deepest recess of our being. Well, in the New Testament, we have similar instructions. In 1 Timothy 5, where Paul is speaking concerning widows and young widows, and I'm talking about young widows, if they're not actively engaged in responsibility. It says, and with all they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, not only idle, but tattlers also and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. And in John 13:35, Jesus makes this well-known statement, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Well, I've spent a good bit of time on that. Let's just look at the last commandment yet. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not covet. In Exodus 20, verse 17, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Well, today it wouldn't be so much the matter of the man's, another man's ox or ass. It might be his farm tractor, it might be his vehicle. It might be a host of other things. But he says, not anything that belongs to your neighbor. To covet is to have a strong desire to possess something that belongs to somebody else. So he's simply telling us that we're not to covet what belongs to somebody else. The scriptures, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, are very strong on that. And again, if we get back to that earlier passage in Timothy, if we have godliness and contentment, you know, there's contentment and covetousness never live in the same place. They never live in the same place, contentment and covetousness. Proverbs again has some very pointed statements. In Proverbs 21:25, the desire of a slothful man killeth him, for his hands refuse to labor. He coveteth greedily all the day long, but the righteous giveth and spareth not. Makes an interesting contrast here about the slothful person. The desire of a slothful person killeth him, for his hands refuse to labor. And so he contrasts the person that refuses to work. He's wishing, he's longing, he has strong desire for something. He's wishing, but he's not willing to work. Then he points out the other person that is giving. Instead of wishing, he's giving. The righteous giveth and spareth not. And you know, just giving does a great deal to counteract the tendency to covetousness. If we constantly focus on what we don't have, it simply destroys our joy. And on the other hand, to be willing to work and to share does so much to safeguard against covetousness. According to the New Testament, in Mark 7, verse 20 and following, Jesus speaking, and here he says, "That which cometh out of the mouth defileth the man, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile the man." Now, several things I'd like for us to note here in this passage is, for one, notice the category in which he puts covetousness. He puts covetousness right with a list of adulteries, fornication, murders, thefts, wickedness, and a whole list there. He puts covetousness right in the middle of that. And he says that it comes from within. If we struggle with covetousness, we dare not blame circumstances. Circumstances don't cause covetousness. It's a heart issue. That comes from within. Discontent is a result not of circumstances, but of the attitude of our heart. Comes from within. He says those are the things that defile those kind of, and to cure that, we need to work on what's within, to clean up on the inside. Again, in Luke 12:15, Jesus said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." And Ephesians 5 and verse 5, I'd just like to share a few more things and then conclude. In Ephesians 5 and verse 5, "For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." You notice here that he classifies covetousness as an idolater. And that kind of person has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Colossians 3, verse 5, very similar words. "Mortify, therefore," that means is simply to kill. "Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Let me just share a few concluding comments. If we haven't learned to be content with food, clothes, and shelter, we wouldn't be content with anything else. If we haven't learned content with those very basics, then we wouldn't be content otherwise. We have a very interesting example in the life of Solomon. You read Ecclesiastes, and you find that Solomon was very, very frustrated to discover that no matter how much he had, It didn't bring contentment. It didn't bring contentment. So the earlier in life that we learn contentment, the greater will be our benefit. You know, it's interesting, even maybe this little sideline, but interesting if you're shopping in places like the mall or Walmart or wherever, and you observe youngsters that are with their parents. You know, little ones can teach us quite a bit. But you can quickly identify the level of contentment that they've learned. It's a challenge. We're not born with contentment. You know, a youngster doesn't have to be very old until they crawl over to grab something from a little brother or sister. Contentment is something that we learn. It's not something that we inherit. It must be learned. And I believe that it's legitimate for us to have goal and enjoy things. I believe that's legitimate. But we dare not let things control our lives. Let's let godliness and contentment rule our lives. Let's kneel to pray. Our great God and Father in heaven, we thank you that you are our heavenly Father. We thank you, Lord, that we have the blessing and the privilege of coming to you, and we thank you for your great patience in dealing with us. And Lord, this morning as we've tried to look at some of your instructions for us, Lord, you know better than we how slow and faltering we are in responding and in learning those lessons. Oh Lord, we long and pray, help us to learn what you're wanting to teach us. And Father, we pray especially, give us grace that we may be able to put into practice the instructions that your word gives to us. We thank you, Lord, for the blessings that are ours, the blessings that are ours in relationship with others, the blessings that are ours in fellowship with you, as we seek to understand and to follow these instructions. Thank you, Lord, for this time of worship and fellowship with this group of believers. We pray your blessing upon each one present. And we pray, give us grace as we leave this place. And in the coming days and weeks, Lord, enable us that we may be faithful servants of yours, seeking to honor you and give you the place that you so rightly deserve in our lives. So we just want to gratefully commit our lives to you. In the precious name of Jesus, our Lord, our Savior. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Willis, for your faithful exposition of these commandments. I want to make comment, but I also recognize I failed to announce that two of our ministers are ministering elsewhere. Oren is ministering at Arlington today, and that David L. is ministering at Cedar Crest. I also failed to announce the topic of my teaching next week, and that is spirit, fruit, and gifts. But back to this message. Isn't it wonderful how that he concluded, how that the problems that we have with temptations to steal and bear false witness and to covet come from within? And that reference was made to Jesus' commandment that we love our neighbors as ourselves. And that comes second to the first thing of loving God supremely. And at the end, he said that he read from the Bible that says that covetousness is idolatry. And so if we get our love lives straight, if we've got God first, and then learning from him to love our neighbors as ourselves, we won't drift into these harmful patterns that selfishness would bring. How well put to learn to follow God here and to keep him first. When he said that he in the beginning and the ending, he compared contentment with stealing and then coveting with contentment. And he said in the beginning that if we have godliness and contentment, no one has an advantage over us. Such basic, foundational, helpful things. So God be praised. We've been led to think, to set our minds and our wills to Him, and to adore Him, to love Him, to set our emotional focus upon Him. And out of that, the rest of life can be put together. I found it interesting that he was spending a lot of time teaching us about how we can handle truth hurtfully. In the section where the commandment is to not bear false witness, and I suspect it's that somehow God led him to what he felt was, perhaps for Christian people like us, a greater temptation. And so I think perhaps that's why he spent less time on being hurtful with falsehoods than he did in being harmful with the truth. I admire, and I've seen it recently, in young people as well as older, I admire those who just demonstrate a loyalty to others that zips the lip when there's some knowledge that should be kept for whatever reason. And now I'm going to ask you, is there something that you want to say in response to the Lord or the message? It's your time.